the deity of Christ. We believe in the deity of Christ. And we looked at this passage in Luke chapter 5, verse 18 through 26. And if you'll zero in now to verse number 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so we looked at this and we discussed the deity of Christ. Now, the goal is for me to now come back around and talk a little bit more about the deity of Christ. However, my dad subverted those efforts on Wednesday night. When he did that, already talked about the deity of Christ on Wednesday night. But fortunately, these passages of Scripture are inexhaustible, and there's lots of different places that we can go as we discuss these things. And we will touch on the deity of Christ this week also. But let's do this. Let's just refresh ourselves and read the passage of Scripture. Then we'll pray and we'll ask the Lord's help as we study this together. So Luke chapter 5, let's look at verse number 18 and we will read on down. Now I know the Scripture is on the handout, but I'd encourage you to have your Bible open and ready because we're going to look at multiple passages of Scripture this morning. I'm going to take you on a journey backwards, then forwards through the Bible. Ready? Luke 5, verse number 18. And the Bible says, "And behold, men brought in a bed which was a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up on the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And he," that's Jesus, "when he saw their faith, he said unto him, 'Man, thy sins are forgiven thee.'" He says this intentionally to make a point. He's creating controversy. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. "Your sins are forgiven you." And as soon as he does that, the scribes and the Pharisees begin to reason. Now, there's so many things in this passage that bring us back to the deity of Jesus. The first thing is obviously that he boldly says right there, "Your sins are forgiven you." And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they start thinking to themselves, "Who does this man think he is? Who does he think he is? Because who can forgive sins except for God? Only the Lord can forgive sins." Now, as they themselves are questioning Jesus' right and authority to do that, look with me, a miracle takes place. If they don't want to accept that Jesus has the authority of God, right? That's their big problem with him. He cannot have this authority. How dare he say that? But which Pharisee said that to another Pharisee? None. In fact, where did they say that? In their hearts. In their hearts they say, you couldn't hear that. Nobody else could hear it either, because that's what they said in their hearts. But no sooner do the thoughts bounce back and forth between their minds and they look at each other, but Jesus does what? He perceives their thoughts. He reads their very thoughts and he speaks them back to them. And in verse number next, where am I? 22. "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, 'What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk.'" Now, this isn't the first time Jesus will speak what people... This isn't the last time, I should say, that Jesus will speak what people are thinking. He knew exactly what they were thinking. And so, which is easier? Is it easier, Jesus says, for me to say, your sins are forgiven? Or would it be easier for me to say, rise, take up thy bed and walk? Well, which is easier to say? Which is easier to say? The first one, your sins are forgiven you. A lot of people could say that, but there's no way to prove if you had the power to do that or not. So now Jesus performs the miracle, as we looked at and we got the message last week. He performs the miracle. He looks at the man, but he tells them, basically, if you would allow me to paraphrase or to fill in between the lines, Jesus says, watch what I'm about to do, because what I'm about to do is going to prove that I have the authority to do what I just said I would do, and that is forgive his sins. And so he looks at the young man, old man, we don't really know his age, but he looks at him, and Jesus says, verse 24, this is a key verse this morning for us, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Take up thy couch and go into thine house." I'm sorry, I was quoting it from Mark, I think, because I lost my place. "Arise, take up thy couch and go to thy house." He just turns. "I want you to know that I have the power to do what I just said." And without another word, he turns, he looks at the man, and he says, "Stand up." And the man, strength in legs that have never been able to barely move, they support his body, and for the first time, he stands up. I don't know what his reaction was. We don't really have a reaction from this guy. We do know of another lame man that's healed in the book of Acts. And as soon as he was healed, he jumped up. And it says he was running and leaping and praising God. Now, I have to just assume that this guy had a similar reaction to that as he's walking for the first time. How many of you remember, this isn't really a meaningful illustration, but all I think of is, you remember Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? You remember that? And everybody knows what I'm thinking about right now, right? Grandma, grandpa, they've been in bed, they can't walk. I just think about that and the humorous joy but think about somebody in real life who's never experienced what it is even to stand on their 2 feet, and Jesus heals them right there. But as we know, Jesus didn't come primarily to perform the miracles. There were other lame men and women. And not every single person was healed. And in fact, this man's legs, whose strength have been restored to them, would eventually wither and die from old age, and he would go to the ground. Because Jesus' primary ministry was not the healing of bodies, but the healing of souls. And he used this miracle to prove that. But I want you to notice in here, how does Jesus refer to himself in that? Is it verse 24, I think? The Son of Man. We're going to talk about that this morning. We spoke about the deity of Christ, but today I want to talk about that statement, the Son of Man. Let's have a word of prayer. Ask God's help today. Lord, we love you, and we pray that the scriptures would be expounded clearly, that you'd help me, that you'd go before me. Help us to enjoy our time in the Word. Lord, your Word is life. Your Word is our bread. It's our nourishment. Help it to speak to our souls today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, let's open our notes, and let's just take a moment to recap, because part of the purpose of this study of going deeper, and I'll come to the Son of Man in just a minute, but part of the purpose of this is to kind of recap where Jesus' ministry is headed as presented to us in the Gospel of Luke. There's a few things that are happening that, I say this often, when you're reading the Gospels, it's often very helpful to take some time to just very quickly read them all through. Like beginning to end. If you will like give your, it probably would take you about an hour to read through the most of the Gospel of Luke. If you do that, you get a very different picture. I shouldn't say different, but you get a complete picture as opposed to what we do in our sermons and in our Bible studies, where we dig deeply and we focus in on one area. What can happen, though, sometimes you can lose the forest for sight of the trees. You've heard that expression before. So it's important for us to see what is Luke showing us, what's happening here. If we were to look through this rapidly, well, we would see some things going on right now. We would see that Jesus is not at all afraid of controversy, right? I mean, right from the very outset, he is a controversial figure. In fact, if you go back to chapter number 4, we began the earthly ministry of Jesus. He begins his ministry with a controversy. He goes into his hometown of Nazareth in chapter number 4. And who remembers what he does there? He goes into Nazareth, and where does he show up? What location? The synagogue. He goes in the synagogue, and they give him the scroll, and he goes up to read it. And he reads from the prophet Isaiah. And he says, "This day the scripture is fulfilled." But look at verse 23 in chapter 4. "And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And he goes on to say, you're not accepting me. And now look down to verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with what? Were filled with wrath. So we see a controversy. The controversy surrounding Jesus actually persists to this very day. There were so many things about Jesus for people to love, but Jesus wouldn't just leave it at that. The Jesus that the world would be happy with is the Jesus in a manger. It's the baby Jesus. It's the Jesus who healed and taught and did those things. But Jesus himself had no intention of being that person. Jesus himself came and he was going to establish his authority. We're going to come back to that at the end. But Jesus is an authority figure. Are you with me? Okay? And they have a problem with that. All kinds of people have a problem with that. The feeding that will happen later is great. The healings are wonderful. But there's something about the authority. What else is he doing to establish his authority that would cause a bit of a controversy? Well, I wrote it out for you. He's doing what? He's calling disciples. We saw him in chapter 5, called Simon Peter and Andrew. He calls disciples unto himself. Who has the right, can you imagine, who has the right to say, Cal, what are you doing with your life right now? Go ahead, for those who don't know, what are you doing with your life right now? Going to school. All right, going to college, right? Well, you know what, Cal? I've got another plan for your life. I want you to put your school books away, and I'm going to be traveling all over the Berkshires, speaking and doing my work. And I want you to quit school and follow me, okay? You on board? He's like, no way. There's no chance. You'd be a fool. And then I'd have a conversation with your dad afterward, and he'd be like, who do you think you are? And then you all would run me out of here, right? That's what would happen. But that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Often we don't think of it in the terms of what the people in the day are seeing. They're seeing a man claim to have authority. They're seeing a man tell other people how to live their lives and to follow him with their lives. So this is causing a stir. Luke is just, one thing right after the other. This controversy. He wastes no time directly confronting the scribes and the Pharisees. No time at all. Wastes no time at all to get right to them. In fact, when we get on, after the Christmas season is over, we're going to go in further into chapter number 5 and chapter number 6. As you get in there, you're going to see that Jesus tells them that they don't understand how the Sabbath laws work. The doctors of the law, the rulers of the day, he's like, no, let me tell you about the Sabbath. This is what Luke is showing us. He's intentionally showing us that Jesus is an authority figure, that Jesus is not afraid to cause a controversy. But in the midst of that, we're also seeing tremendous pictures of his love, of his grace, of his mercy, and of his compassion. But Jesus was and always will be a polarizing person. That's where we're coming. Now, in the midst of this, Jesus is also making bold claims to be the Messiah. Now, that brings us to what he says here in Luke chapter 5, verse number 24. Who can tell me what was the first, in Luke so far, where was the first clear claim to his messiahship? Who can tell me that? As we studied Luke, where was the first time Jesus very clearly claimed to be the Messiah? Frank? But not in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus himself, this is the second time that we're seeing a claim to his messiahship. It is in verse 24, that's correct, we're going to look at that. But when's the first time? Exactly. In the synagogue in Nazareth. So if you want to make notes in your Bible, you go back to chapter number 4 and you note that this is his claim to messiahship there. But now in chapter 5, we see a second claim to his messiahship. Now, I don't know how I missed this for years and years and years. I don't believe that this topic ever came up in my Bible school classes unless I was just sleeping in that part of the class. I don't know if that's what happened or not. You help me, and I'll get to, you're like, what are you talking about? Let me get there in a second. You help me. What are some titles for Jesus? We're going to look at Son of Man, obviously. What are other titles of Jesus? King of Kings. What are other titles? Another title for Jesus. The Lord of Lords. Counselor. So we're doing all these messianic, prophetic ones, but The Prince of Peace? Absolutely. Now, when he walked on the earth, what are some titles people gave him? Well, yeah, I mean, that's a title of Jesus, but when he was ministering, what would people call him? Prophet? Rabbi? Teacher? Huh? Master? Some who were really true believers? Son of God. That was, you didn't get much more bold than to say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. That was, what did the blind beggar call him? Son of David. Yeah. Which, you're impressed with that right there? See that, Travis? She's not giving you enough credit there. Yeah. Son of David. He is an educated individual, you know, Sarah. He's got a good job. Son of David. Messiah, anointed one. So these are things that these are, a lot of these titles refer to his Messiah. Now, obviously, Son of God is a direct reference to his deity, right? If you're the Son of God, that means you are of the same essence and of the same nature as God himself. A lot of people in our culture today have a hard time understanding, well, he's God's Son, how does that make him God? That wasn't confusing for the Jews, because to the Jews, if you claim to be the Son of God, you're claiming the same nature as your Father. That was a clear claim to his deity. Jesus didn't often refer to himself as the Son of God. In fact, usually when he would do that, it would be to his disciples. Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He didn't say that to the Pharisees. Why not? They would have killed him right then and there, and his time hadn't come yet. He would keep that somewhat veiled. So more often than not, how did Jesus refer to himself as? Who did Jesus refer to himself as? I've teased it all the way up here. So the what? The Son of Man. Most often, Jesus would refer to himself as the Son of Man. Now, I was taught for a long time that the Son of Man, well, Son of God is a reference to his deity. Son of Man is a reference to his what? Humanity. That's 100% correct. But there is much more significance to Jesus being the Son of Man than simply a reference to his being human. Now, it's a necessary title, and if you are writing extra things down, you need to know that it was absolutely essential not only that Jesus be God, but it was essential that Jesus, Messiah, be a man. He had to be both, or he could not fulfill the prophecies. But Son of Man, and this is what I want to show you this morning, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's claiming a prophetic title. And I'm going to trace that journey with you. So quickly now, we've got about 15 minutes, quickly turn back to the prophet Daniel. Back to Daniel. If you get to Isaiah, you've gone too far back. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel is an incredible book of Scripture. In Daniel, you find many keys to understanding all of the prophecies in the Bible. Daniel is the book that links a linking book from Old Testament prophecies and New Testament fulfillment. Everybody got that? That's, if you didn't know that, please write it down somewhere, put it in your mind, don't forget it. Daniel is a key book to understanding how God's plan in the Old Testament will be fulfilled in the New Testament. Daniel prophesied things about the Gentiles, and while many of the other prophets focused, not exclusively, but heavily on the Jewish people, Daniel has a lot of prophecies about Gentile kingdoms rising up, but there's a plan here. What we're going to see in Daniel 7 is a battle and a kingdom. A battle and a kingdom. Look with me at verse number 9. Right in the middle of Daniel's prophecy, I don't have time to teach the whole prophecy, but we're going to pick it up right in the middle of a vision that God has given the prophet Daniel while he's a captive in Babylon. The seventh chapter of Daniel, the ninth verse. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. You can imagine that. What the wheels are, hard to know what exactly Daniel saw there. But he saw something incredible that was very difficult to describe. And this is God seated on his throne, the Ancient of Days. Before days began, God was the Ancient One. A fiery stream, verse 10, issued and came forth from wheels as burning. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. Those would be the holy angels. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. This is an impressive sight, the throne room of God. By the way, you'll see that in Revelation chapter 5 as well. It's an amazing sight, the throne room of God. Verse 11. I've got to read more. The judgment set was set, and the what? The books were opened. You see this in Revelation 2. Verse 11, and I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominions taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. What is that? Okay, basically, when you see beasts, the multiple beasts are referring to world powers and governments. They're symbolized as beasts. The ultimate beast will be the Antichrist, but being the seat of worldly power, worldly kingdom, worldly authority. Everybody understand? So you've got the King of Kings, and then you've got these beasts, mere beasts before the Ancient of Days, who are the kingdoms of the earth, the Romans and the Babylonians and the Persians, and who knows what kingdoms could be also prophesied here. Verse 12, and concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away. Very good. Now, pay attention closely. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like, say it with me, the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. By the way, the clouds of heaven, Jesus would later say that. Refer to the clouds of heaven before his crucifixion, and that would be one of the ultimate things that the Pharisees said, what more do we need to hear? He speaks blasphemies. This is who Jesus is claiming to be. Now, Daniel, can you imagine Daniel seeing this prophecy, and Daniel sees a majestic throne in heaven, but then who is coming before this throne? A what? A man. What man would dare, what son of man would dare come before this throne? Daniel must be perplexed by this. Nonetheless, he sees a son of man. One like the sun, and you'll notice, in how many of you in your Bibles that sun is capitalized? You got a capitalized sun there? Yeah, so just so you know, I'm not making something up that the church hasn't accepted for a long time. This is what we're talking about here. The Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, the Ancient of Days gives to this man, the Son of Man gives to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Woo! I just love that stuff. This prophecy is given while the Jews are in exile in Babylon. They have no king, never mind a kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar had just taken their king and killed his sons and then burned his eyeballs out of their socket. That is what has happened to the glory of Israel. But now God speaks to Daniel and said, there is a man coming, and that man will set up an eternal kingdom. He's the anointed. I feel like we Gentiles, we struggle to get this Messiah thing. I mean, we get that he's the Savior of the world, but there is just a royalty and a magnificence and a just power to this prophecy and to the fulfillment of who Jesus is. And so if you fast forward in your mind to the days of Jesus and the Pharisees there, they're back in Israel, but there's no kingdom, never mind an eternal kingdom. They're back in Israel, but they're the slaves of Rome for all intents and purposes. And they want the glory of the kingdom established. The problem is, They would have, if Jesus had just said, "I'm the Son of Man, follow me and let's march to Rome," they would have said, "Let's go. We'll follow the Son of Man." And if Jesus had performed miracles and said, "I'm the Son of Man," he could have led a massive army. But Jesus had come not to set up his kingdom on earth, but he had come to first set up his kingdom in the hearts of men. And that was what they struggled with. That's what they resisted in Jesus' claims to be the Son of Man. Jesus telling them, "I am the Son of Man, but I haven't come for the purpose that you think I've come yet. That will come, but not now." But this prophecy goes even further back, Jesus claiming to be the Son of Man. Take your Bibles now, and we could look at others, but go all the way to the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 3. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Remember, we're talking about a battle and a kingdom? Genesis chapter 3. This is the very first mention of Jesus in the Bible. You say, "I didn't know he was in Genesis." Jesus is in Genesis chapter number 3. This is why the virgin birth is so, and I'll be talking about Mary a little bit later on this morning in the main service. This is the fulfillment of, this is the prophecy of a virgin birth. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have been expelled from the Garden of Eden. They've sinned. And now God is pronouncing both the curse and the prophecy for where is humanity headed? Where is this all going? We had a garden. We walked with the Lord, but now it's broken. God, what are you going to do about this now? And God says, "This is what I'm going to do." And he pronounces the curse on Adam, and he says that you're gonna work and sweat. To Eve, your childbearing will be in pain and travail, and your desire will be to your husband. He'll rule over you, and disharmony is brought into the world for the first time. Now we get to chapter 3, verse number 15. In the cosmic battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, is unfolding. Look at verse 15. God speaking to the serpent. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between," what's it say? "Thy seed and" what? "Her seed." The seed of the serpent, is the world system. The beasts that we looked at, the world powers, the kingdom of darkness, that is the seed of the serpent. And he says to Satan, "Your seed, your descendants," not physically but spiritually speaking, "your descendants will be in opposition to the seed of the woman, mankind." But he's not just speaking of mankind in general, because he doesn't say the seed of Adam. Usually, in ancient times and in the Bible, it's the father who gets credit for the seed, not the mother. Biologically, it's the man who provides the seed. That's what we're talking about here. But God says, here, well, I got to read the rest of the verse. I'm explaining it before I read it. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be enmity, Satan, between your seed and her seed. But now look at the last part of verse 15. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The seed of the woman, this is what he's saying, that snake, that serpent, the world system is going to come after the seed of the woman. And it's going to strike. And it's going to lash out, but it's never going to do more than nip at the heel. It's never going to do more than sting the heel. But then someday, that heel that has been stung is going to come down and crush the head of that serpent. But who would it be? It would be the seed of a woman. Jesus, it had to be mankind, but could not be tainted with the curse of man's sin. Hence, the prophet said, "I show you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child, and shall bring forth a son. And you'll call his name Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." The virgin birth is the miracle that a man could be the Holy One. That a man, though human, could be not tainted with sin and be the seed of the woman. That's who the Son of Man is. the Son of Man in the sense of the Son of Mankind, yet of divine nature, prophesied to crush the serpent's head. Daniel talks about what was prophesied in Genesis. This is the plan of God through all the ages. And Jesus in Luke chapter 5 is just putting himself right in the middle of all of this. Oh, man, I love it. I love it, okay? Go to Revelation 19. Come on now. Hurry, because I've only got 4 minutes left. Plus my 5 bonus minutes that I usually take. So go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. Here it all is fulfilled. Well, it hasn't happened yet, although in God's timeline, it's already done. It's a, what's the word, a fait accompli, or what, however you say that. My whatever language that is isn't so good. I think that's French. I'm looking at Charlie because you seem to be pretty cultured in these things. So maybe it's the beard. I don't know what it is. But it's already done. It's accomplished. Yes. Yes. Verse number, all right, let's, here we go. We're just reading the whole thing. 19:1. This is John now seeing something very similar to what Daniel saw. After these things, this is Christmas, folks. I mean, this is what it's about, okay? And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, go ahead. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which doth corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, I think they would probably have done it a little better, but we'll move right on, okay? And again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, what? You skipped the amen. Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard it as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Handel's Messiah. This is where that comes from. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. By the way, we talked about this last Sunday night. So if you missed that, we talked about the wedding that was prophesied. Verse 9, and he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Here it comes now. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is Jesus now. We saw the throne of God, now the Son of Man. Verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. We saw those in Daniel 2, in chapter 7. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, go ahead, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. This is what's been given to us. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls, come and gather yourselves together. I'm gonna move on. Look down to verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Chapter 20, here it comes. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Here's where Luke 5, Daniel 7, Genesis 3:15, and Revelation all come together. Verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I can't read any more. All comes together here. When Jesus walks into that house in Luke chapter 5, and that man comes down, and he says, your sins are forgiven you. And they say, who can forgive sins but God only? And he says, what I'm about to do will prove to you that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins. All of that prophecy, all of that history and coming events all culminate in that simple statement where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. What does that mean for you and I? I meant to take more time on this, but I'm already on the fourth of my 5 bonus minutes, so it's over. But here's the simple thing. Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. Many Christians in our culture today want a Jesus that fits into their lifestyle. Many Christians today, like the Pharisees of old, and we could talk about skeptics and scoffers and unbelievers and spiritualists and religious, because they've all have the same, but let's just talk about us. Sometimes we want a Jesus that fits in our life. But folks, God the Father gave Jesus the title deed to all of creation, to all of the earth. He has all authority. And that means he has all authority over every part of my life. He bought me with his blood. He's the ruler of the world. So who am I to say, God, you can have this, but you can't have that? It's his. He's the Son of Man. Anyway, I wanted to talk a little bit more about that application, but we're out of time. We're even out of my bonus minutes. So let's pray. Lord, we do love you, and we just thank you that we've been called to worship you and serve you. I pray that you'd, as we're overcome by the grandness of who you are, I pray that you would help us to just examine our lives and to be yielded to you in each and every aspect. Please bless our worship service in just a few minutes. May it truly lift up and magnify your name. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen.